We'll try and tie this into Christmas, but we actually did our Christmas story last week. You might remember that we studied Luke chapter 2 together and looked at the story of Jesus being born and being wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid down in a manger, and then the angels appeared to the shepherds who were out in the fields watching their flock, and they rushed into the city to see the sign that the king had been born, and there was baby Jesus lying in the manger. And so we reflected on just the miracle of the virgin birth and how God in his providence worked in all different kinds of ways to get the promised Messiah from a family who was living up in Nazareth, but descendants of David, back down to the region of Judea and specifically to the town of Bethlehem, where the prophets had said that the Messiah would be born. So we looked at that last week, and we'll continue to celebrate that throughout today. But interestingly, according to our study, because we're 1 week ahead, we're trying to stay 1 week ahead, pacing this out to be a resource to our other Bible study communities, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 4, and even though this is definitely not a Christmas story, it certainly is reminding us of why the Christmas story is necessary. So if you go home and your kids say, what did you study in Sunday school? And you say, well, Cain murdered his brother Abel. It doesn't sound very Christmassy, and yet really it's because of the violence and the brokenness that's found in places like Genesis 4 that it was necessary for Jesus to be sent from heaven to come down to this world on this rescue operation to save us from our sins. So we see the problem in Genesis 4 that really Christmas provides the solution for, and we're thankful for that. So in light of that, we can find great hope and encouragement, and it just brings more brightness and joy to the Christmas season. In fact, in a number of our different Christmas carols, we see mentions of the darkness. That's a common theme, darkness and light and brokenness and then peace. So, for example, in the carol Joy to the World, it says in one of the verses, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far is the curse found in our world today? Is there really any part of the world that isn't somehow touched and infected by the curse? You know, there's no safe zone. There's no safe space. There's no, what do you call that when you play tag and you go up to the post and you're safe in what, home? Yeah, like I'm at home and I can't be touched here. There's nowhere here on this earth where we can go that we're like home and safe and not somehow at risk or endangered or infected by the curse of sin. So just as the curse is widespread, that great song reminds us that God's blessings flow far as the curse is found. Here we are on the west coast of California, the United States. We are the nations that Matthew chapter 28 talked about, where Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world. He's saying that from Galilee to his disciples, and that became the epicenter of a movement that would have this ripple effect and go, and here we are, if you look at the world map, we're all the way on the far end of the earth. And now there are people back in Israel that need the gospel. It has to go both directions. So people here need Jesus in California, but people back where the gospel first started to spread, they need the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And anywhere where the curse is found, people need to hear about the blessing of salvation through Christ. Another song, O Come, Emmanuel. It says, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. What's the word advent mean, by the way? Good. Yeah, so literally it means coming, and we celebrate the first Advent. In fact, some people, it's part of their liturgy, it's part of their family or their church tradition to be an Advent season. Advent literally means the coming or arrival, but it wasn't until Jesus came the first time and then accomplished his mission of salvation and was rejected by Israel and crucified and ascended into heaven that all of a sudden we realized, oh, there's not just one Advent, there's actually going to be two Advents, a first Advent and a second Advent. So the first Advent is celebrating Christmas, the first coming of Jesus, but now we await the second Advent, right? So we're waiting and expecting and praying for the Lord Jesus to come back, and his return is just as certain as his first coming was, that's locked in human history. So cheer our spirits by thine Advent here, dispense the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. And that's, so again, that the gloominess and the darkness that's described here in this song is what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 4 for sure. And then one other song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. It says, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the saints thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And in this passage that we're going to study, we're going to see a people that are not free, but a people that are in bondage of sin. We're going to see people that are full of fear and lacking rest, needing consolation, and a longing heart that's longing for joy and for peace. A number of years ago, our family took a family vacation, and we had talked about some different places that we would like to visit. One place that we stumbled across was St. Louis, and we discovered as we were researching St. Louis that it was basically where Lewis and Clark launched their expedition to explore the West. So there's a lot of history that would be helpful for our kids to learn about. And then also there's a really, really cool museum there called the City Museum, which is not really a museum at all. It's basically a giant indoor playground that's 10 stories high, and it's inside this old factory warehouse. And you can look it up online. We just kind of stumbled across it, but realized like this would be a super fun and cool place to go. And basically over the years, this guy kind of started it, and then it expanded, and now it's open to the public, and you can go there. But there's all kinds of twisty, turny. There's like slinky tunnels that are wire, and there's little caves that you can go in, and there's craft areas, and there's these giant slides that are multiple stories tall, and all, I mean, you can get lost in there. And like literally we decided, okay, I think you went with Abby. So we decided as we entered in, like she was going to go with Abby and I was going to go with Dylan and Heidi, and we would meet back up for lunch in like an hour or something like that. Well, we weren't in there more than 60 seconds, and I was already having a hard time finding my kids because they like climbed up this ladder and then they went down this, you know, catwalk platform, and all of a sudden they're like up in the ceiling over there, and I'm trying to figure out how in the world am I going to get up to where they just went. And there's 10 stories of this giant maze.
You want to crawl under a chair, see where it goes. Like, it's that kind of a thing.
It's kind of meant to be like explored in free range.
Yeah, indoors, outside. It was raining that day, so outdoors.
There's like this bus way up high, like on the 10th floor, that's kind of hanging off the edge of the, and it's all enclosed. So if you're up in like this airplane or this bus or this lookout spot, you're protected there. But I don't think it would ever get away in California. It's like a liability nightmare, but it's really cool. Anyway, that wasn't really the point of my story, but we had a great time in St. Louis. And we've been sometimes over the years part of a hospitality group called Candle in the Window. And you can sign up for this and you pay a small fee every year. And then it gives you opportunity to host people in your home. And you can also travel to other parts of the country and actually around the world. And you can stay in other people's home. And everybody signs this basic statement of faith that says that they're a Christian and they have to have a referral from their church. And so if you're interested in traveling and you want to travel on a budget, we have had some good success with that. We've stayed a few different places in different states with people and really just had some great conversations with them, and they, you know, provided a bed for us, and we've done the same thing for people. So it's called Candle in the Window, and you can Google that or look it up online, and it'll give you a map, and then it'll tell you, like with a little marker, like a Google map flag of where people are at if you want to stay, or people can email you if they're asking you to host them. So we connected with this family who were in the St. Louis area, and it doesn't tell you exactly where they're at. It just tells you that they're in the general region that you're looking for security purposes. They don't post their address or anything online. And we rented a car, arrived at the airport, hopped in the rental car, headed toward the home. And as we're getting toward the home, we're passing a street sign that says Ferguson, Missouri. And in that moment, I'm like, oh, do I really want to be here with my family? Is this where we want a vacation at? Because, of course, there had been a lot of rioting and looting and a lot of violence that had happened in Ferguson just a year or two beforehand. So we did this in 2016, and we didn't say anything at the moment, but I think both of us were like, oh, okay, we're entering into the, you know, it's kind of like if you end up going to Watts, or there's certain places that you hear a name and instantly like you're thinking about violence that's happened, rioting that's happened, the danger that it could be on you and your family. And thankfully, nothing happened, and this couple was just as sweet as could be. They gave up their little bedroom for us, and Dylan slept out on the couch, and I think the girls maybe slept on the floor. And like they were just so hospitable and so kind and loving. And even in the midst, and the neighborhood wasn't bad. I mean, it was kind of an older neighborhood, but it wasn't bad. We had to kind of like get over sort of that stigma or that stereotype that we know things had happened in this area. There'd been a lot of racial tension here. There'd been a lot of violence. And yet in that home, like the light of Christ was just so radiant. And it was a blessing to fellowship with them, share meals together. In particular, we talked a lot about creationism. That was something that interests them. And they even gave us a book. So we were able to just, you know, pray together and share our testimonies together and to enjoy Christian fellowship with people that we'd never met before. But all of a sudden, this was part of our family. And we, you know, were able to stay in connection for the next year or two after that and see that as their family was beginning to grow. They had one little baby and then they had some more children after that. But I only mention that because there's certain places you go and there's just like darkness or violence that's associated with it. And yet, even in that, there can be a place of light and hope and peace. And here we're in a passage of scripture that is full of gloom and darkness and violence. And yet, we want to kind of keep pressing through that to see how the light of Christ shines in this passage. And it ends with a great statement of hope about a descendant of Adam and Eve who will fix what is broken with this world and how they're going to have another child named Seth. And eventually he is going to be a distant ancestor to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's read verses 1-5 and learn about kind of the scene that's set up here before we get to the actual sin of Cain that's committed later on in the passage. But let's consider why tension is building and why anger is growing and why Cain would ever get to the point that he would actually want to kill his own brother. And some believe that they may have been twin brothers. We don't know that for sure. But could somebody read chapter 4, verses 1-5 for us?
Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell.
Okay, thank you. So, of course, by this point, nothing's actually happened yet as far as Cain has not committed an act of violence at this point. But you can see how it's starting to move toward that when it says in verse 5 that he was very angry and his face fell. And so we'll talk about that in just a couple of moments. But first of all, why did the Lord have regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's offering? As we just look at the text, what does it specifically say that was wrong with one offering, but then was right with the other? And there are some different theories on this. So there may be some things that are in the text. There may be some things that we kind of maybe read between the lines again. But what do we know for sure that this passage says? So we definitely have like a commendation and a word of praise about Abel's offering. And it specifically says in verse 4 that he brought the firstborn, which would be similar to like a first fruit offering. So giving the first and the best to the Lord. And then, yes, as Eric mentioned, of the fat portion. So bringing, you know, a bountiful kind of sacrifice to the Lord of things that are good. And Abel being a shepherd, it would be natural for him to bring of his animals because that was his property. That was what he owned and what he took care of. And he seems to, the text goes out of its way to say that he brought the first to the Lord. It doesn't say that about Cain. It also doesn't say that he didn't bring the first, but the fact that it doesn't say that and then immediately points out that Abel did would lead us to believe that more than likely Abel brought a better quality sacrifice out of what he was familiar with, which was animals, whereas Cain was familiar and was busy and had a career in farming and field work. What else?
But I don't think, we see in the Levitical system that it is good and appropriate at times to bring fruit offerings and grain offerings, field offerings, as you put it. So it's not that that is entirely wrong, that and for the Lord to have no regard. But so there's some reason besides simply the food that there was no regard. And it may still have to do with the fact that it was a field offering and not a blood offering, but just the simple fact that it's a field offering in and of itself is not necessarily wrong, since God even encourages and somewhat commands it.
So we might immediately think, oh, well, Cain didn't bring an animal sacrifice. That's why God wasn't happy. And it doesn't specifically say that. And there are other kinds of sacrifices or offerings. The idea of offering is just this is a tribute to God. It's a gift of homage and respect and love toward God. And that can be given in a variety of different ways. So Cain, I think in a sense it would be right for him to give of what belonged to him and what he was familiar of working and what he had worked hard to create. Like, it would be right for him to give and natural for him to give of the work of the ground and of the crops. So we do have like grain offerings, for example, that are found over in Leviticus. At some point, God also established that he wanted to receive animal sacrifices. And so unless there's a currency, oftentimes you are going to be trading things, and Cain might eventually need to learn that he needs to trade some grain in order to get an animal so he can then give that animal to the God or sacrifice that animal to God and to please him through that. But here it doesn't specifically say that it's because it was of the field or the fruit of the ground. It simply just says that God had no regard for Cain's offering. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And because of that, Cain was very angry and his face fell. This story is actually retold a number of times over in the New Testament. And there are a few additional details that are given that help us better understand what was going on. We're never told explicitly why Abel's sacrifice was received and Cain's was not. It's as though God must have had other conversations with them or other instructions for them to know what they were to be giving, for them to know that they needed to offer a sacrifice or what kind of sacrifices were acceptable. But I want to show with you a few scriptures that help us to think about the heart that was going on, because ultimately this is a heart issue. Ultimately, it's not just the content of the gift itself, but it's the heart behind the gift. And so if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, one of the first people in Hebrews 11, which is called the Hall of Faith, we have all these different characters who were men and women of God that were full of faith. And Abel actually receives attention here in this passage. And we're told, in a sense, why his sacrifice was accepted and why Cain's was not. So can somebody read Hebrews 11:4 for us?
By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which it was testified of him that he was righteous, upright in right standing with God. And God testified by accepting his gifts, And though he died, yet through this act of faith, he speaks. He still speaks.
Okay, good. So if we were to add something to what we saw over in Genesis 4, Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because of what? Because of faith. You see that? So looking at Hebrews and comparing that with Genesis, Abel had a kind of faith that he was offering that caused him to offer a sacrifice that Cain was lacking. Cain was not giving in faith, and thus his offering was not acceptable to the Lord. So that's a key component to our gifts to the Lord, is to make sure that we're giving in faith, that we're giving in worship, that we're giving to please the Lord, an act of thanksgiving. You know, obviously our prayers need to have faith in them as well. And so this gift from Abel was a faith gift, whereas Cain's apparently was, maybe it was a duty gift, maybe it was even a begrudging gift, but somehow it was lacking faith. It was not being done for the right reason and the right motive toward the God who had invited them to sacrifice toward him. Again, notice it doesn't say in this verse that it was because Cain's was a fruit sacrifice as opposed to an animal sacrifice. It just says that Abel had faith, whereas Cain did not. And then we notice a couple other places that something is said as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. 1 John 3:12. You know, just as a side note, notice how the New Testament authors are referring to these stories in the Old Testament. They're not referring to them as make-believe fairy tales or mythology, but they're treating them as literal characters that are really meant to inspire us and to serve as a model. So these are not, these stories in the early chapters of Genesis are not just made up or to be inspirational ideas. They really were people rooted in history, ordinary people like you and I that were meant to serve as an encouragement and also as a challenge and a warning to us. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. Can somebody read that?
That is Cain, who was an evil one, slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because he his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous.
Okay. So not only was Cain lacking faith, but according to 1 John, Cain was actually committing evil and wickedness. His deeds were evil, whereas his brothers were righteous. So there's quite a bit probably of envy and jealousy and resentment going on as well. And then one other passage, if you flip over just a little bit further to Jude, verse 11, just one chapter in Jude, so the 11th verse of the short little book of Jude. Again, this one is more of a warning, whereas Hebrews was an encouragement of follow the example of the faith of Abel. In 1 John and in Jude, we're seeing a warning against Cain. And this one in particular is comparing Cain to the false teachers that churches need to be on guard against. Can somebody read that verse for us?
Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for a prophet into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion.
Okay, thank you. Jude has a way of like just smunching, is that even a word, smunching, smushing, smashing, somehow like bringing all these different stories together in a very, very short amount of time. Within just a couple of breaths and phrases, he's talking about Cain, he's talking about Balaam, he's talking about Korah. And so he's using one example after another to talk about the destructive nature of sin and how misleading it can be. And here he simply says the way of Cain, as though Cain has kind of a pathway that's marked out, and people will sometimes follow in the steps of Cain. And it specifically says that if you're following the way of Cain, that means that you're abandoning yourself for the sake of what? For the sake of profit. And it immediately links that to Balaam, who was a false prophet, who was he was hired to pronounce curses against Israel, but every time he would open his mouth, he would end up speaking a blessing instead, which was very frustrating to the Moabites that were trying to curse Israel. But Balaam did it for hire. And we might say, oh, well, at least Balaam was saying good things about Israel, but only because God was speaking through him. Balaam himself was a false prophet, and he was speaking of error, and he was speaking out of pride and greed, and somehow Cain here is also giving up his right mind and his freedom and his peace of mind and his joy. We're going to see how this completely ruins his life for the sake of gain. So perhaps He was resentful of the fact that he had been asked to give a gift or sacrifice to the Lord. Why should I give anything back to God? What has he done for me? I don't want him to have what I have. So somehow there's an element of pride and greed that are part of this as well. Any other comments or insights that you want to share on that? So again, it doesn't tell us a lot in Genesis chapter 4, but again and again, the New Testament refers back to this story as an early cautionary tale of what can happen if we don't live by faith and if we live out of a love for money and if we stray away from righteousness and obedience to the Lord. It simply says in Genesis chapter 4 that for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Now, we're not specifically told that Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable because it was not a blood sacrifice. We're only told that he was not obedient and that he did not act in faith. Let me ask you a question as we think about an application here. Let's assume that if Cain had given a grain offering to the Lord in faith and with a heart of righteousness, that God would have been pleased. And again, we've already mentioned how there are other places that the Bible invites a grain sacrifice, so we know that's appropriate. We often think about a sacrifice as being a blood sacrifice, and that was the primary way that sacrifices were given in the Old Testament. Jesus becomes the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. But what other kinds of gifts and sacrifices might we be able to give to the Lord by faith, perhaps even in addition to just the regular ongoing gift of our tithes and our offerings? Can you think of things that God has allowed you to give to the Lord, to give to his work, to help support his people, that maybe goes outside of just a money gift that reminds us that giving is from the heart and that it can be broader than sometimes we think about giving and generosity and our sacrifices of praise to the Lord? Okay. So our time would be a huge gift, and we may not think that necessarily we're doing anything too special, but just the fact that we're taking time away from something else we could do to be doing it to help someone or to serve the Lord or to worship God, that in itself is a form of sacrifice and a gift to the Lord.
I see Ryan around here, not this Ryan, but the janitor. And he's always working and he serves nonstop on a Sunday morning and with joy. But that janitorial service, I mean, he's getting paid for it, but I was talking with him a week and a half ago or something, and he said, I love doing this. I love serving the Lord this way. So cleaning, moving tables and chairs, cleaning out the toilets, you know, those are all vital ministries to the work of the church and of serving the Lord in worship. We don't want to have an unsanitary worship place. So
we see a lot of people help serve. I mean, we're blessed to have like a custodial staff, but when we did things like our tree lighting, it took a lot of different volunteers to set up and tear down chairs and get the food ready and to serve, and for all the musicians that were part of that and just a lot of people that were involved. Or like when the ladies' Christmas banquet happened in here, like a lot of decorating goes into that and planning ahead and preparing all the supplies and making it a blessing for people that come as guests. So that would be a form of service to the Lord. Anything else that comes to mind? Yeah?
Just the verse that talks about present yourself as a living sacrifice. So it's like everything. Like everything, if you're doing it in faith and like, you know, not for your personal own benefit or gratification, but like with faith and with a heart for God. So it could be anything. It could be cleaning the toilets. It could be giving your time. It could be words that you use to your spouse or your children. As long as you are presenting that in a way that glorifies God, it doesn't just simply gratify yourself, your own emotions or your own needs. I think that through faith is an acceptable offering or sacrifice to God.
That's very true. Yeah, and I think I included that here even as an encouragement for you. You can look this up sometime, but Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, talk about how our very lives are a sacrifice. So, yes, Cain gave a sacrifice, Abel gave a sacrifice, one was accepted, the other was not, but actually our entire lives are designed by God to be a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. So, when you're getting up to go to work in the morning, when you're commuting on the freeway, when you're shopping at the grocery store, when you're changing the oil, when you're disciplining your child for the 18th time in the first hour of them being awake for the day, you know, like whatever you're doing, those things are all meant to be an act of praise to God and an act of worship. And it's very easy for us to slip into this mindset of like there's the sacred and then there's the secular. And the sacred's like, oh, well, I've got my quiet time, or oh, I go to church once or twice a week, or I listen to Christian radio sometimes, or whatever it may be. And then everything else is somehow kind of up to us and how we want to spend that time or what we want to do. But we gave God something. And Romans 12 is this major reset of realizing everything we do is an act of worship and a sacrifice to God. So that doesn't mean that every single dollar we earn goes into the offering plate. That would most of the time be unrealistic. But when we spend that money on ourselves or on our family or on loved ones, or we give it to the Lord, or whatever we're doing all of that to please and honor God and glorify Him. Taking care of ourselves is part of our responsibility as an act of worship to God. So we just want to be thinking about how we're not doing it for self-gratification, as you mentioned, but how we're doing it to please the Lord and bring honor to Him. And that He's glorified with those things that we do.
It is humbling and convicting of how often throughout the day I am, you know, don't do it, you know, I'm not acting like as I should, like with that mindset, and I'm more like Cain. But then also how amazing it is, like we have the perspective now of like Christ covering all of that, you know, all of that sin, all of that struggles that we have. He's covered that, but it still is when you look at it like your whole life, and you just pick like, you know, okay, here's 1 through 10 of things that I didn't live up to that ideal or standard, but you know, but the blood of Christ washes all over that, but it is still convicting.
Yeah, I think it helps all of us to realize by the grace of God we want to be a lot more like Abel than Cain for sure, but there's always room for improvement to give a purer and more pleasing sacrifice to the Lord as well. And Christ makes our sacrifice acceptable to God, so we're thankful for that. But still, like, you want to give your best to the Lord, and it is convicting to realize, like, there's times that it's not what it could be, you know, and He does deserve our best. So thank you for sharing that.
Master.
Yeah.
You'll say it better.
Yes.
Yeah. And then also in Deuteronomy, I don't know what verse, and then God said that love your God with all your heart.
Yes.
Your mind, and even though you're walking, put the symbol on your doorpost.
That's good. That's a really good parallel passage as well. Thank you. So it may not seem like much. Maybe we think, I don't really have much to give. I don't have much to offer, but God is glorified even just in those tiny little gifts to the Lord. And to whom much is given, much is to be required, and we want to be found faithful to the Lord. So, okay, in light of what we've seen, the difference between Abel and Cain's sacrifices, and that God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice, He had no regard for it, what should Cain's response have been? What's that? What should his response have been when he found out, I gave a gift to God and He didn't like it?
Humility.
Okay, humility.
Repentance.
Repentance. And repentance takes humility, by the way. So it's hard to swallow our pride and admit, I was wrong and I need to ask forgiveness. Anything else? Good. I know it's probably hard to even imagine that conversation going on because we know how the story goes. But wouldn't it have been great if Cain had said, Lord, you don't seem happy with what I've brought you. What did I do wrong? How can I make this right? I want to please you. And so if there was a desire, a posture there to honor the Lord and please him and find out, like, something I did wasn't right, please tell me how I can do better and how I can offer something because I love you and you deserve my best and I've fallen short of that. So there could have been a much, much different direction that this took, but instead, obviously, he turns this into anger and resentment and violence instead. So there may be times that we are convicted by Scripture or we are confronted by someone else and we have to be willing to listen if, in fact, there's something that we've done to dishonor God of how can we make this right and to admit our failure and then to make the necessary change. But unfortunately, that's not what Cain does here. So in verses 6 through 7, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" So in Genesis 3, God asks some questions to Adam and to Eve, like, "Where are you? What have you done?" And we saw in that passage a couple weeks ago that God was not asking questions because he didn't know. He wasn't surprised. But he was using that as an opportunity to draw out from them and give them the opportunity to be able to explain what they've done and to confess what they've done wrong. Something similar is going on here. Again, God is asking questions. And we, as human beings, we often have to ask questions to gather data. We don't know all the information. And we may see someone that seems upset, and we literally don't know why they're upset. Why are you upset? Why do you seem agitated? Have I done something wrong? Is there something I can do to help? Is everything okay? But God is asking questions as a wonderful counselor, as a wise counselor, and asking Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?" Knowing full well the answer, but giving Cain an opportunity to then talk with him about it. And we see similar language used in chapter 3, verse 16, with what God says to Cain in chapter 4 and verse 7. So over in 3:16, God had said as part of the curse to Eve, "I will multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband," or literally, "your desire shall be over your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then here in verse 7 of chapter 4, "If you do not do well, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It is seeking to rule over you." So there's a parallel between those statements that are used there of Eve and her relationship to Adam, and then how sin is just about ready to pounce and to want control over Cain as well. Sin is personified here as a dangerous predator. So you might picture, you know, something like a lion or a bear or some animal that could do great harm. And it's like being stealthy and it's being quiet and it's waiting for that moment to be able to jump out and grab and to destroy its prey. So here, sin itself is described as crouching at the door. And I always find that kind of odd and interesting that if I sin, I can't blame sin as though I was somehow an innocent bystander or a victim. I can't say, "Well, it's not my fault, God. Like, the devil made me do it or my sin made me do it." Because anytime that I sin, I'm responsible for what I've done wrong against God. And yet sin is like this powerful presence that's both in me and part of me. And as a Christian, like, I'm not ruled by, I'm not under the bondage of sin anymore. But sin has this very, very strong influence that's like trying to get control and trying to appeal to our lusts and our desires to do things the way that we want to do it instead of the way that God wants it to be done. So here, God says, like, if you don't check yourself right now and guard your heart, if you don't do well, sin is crouching. It's ready to pounce and to hurt you. Its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. And if we think to ourselves, "Well, I can't help it. I have no control. I have no power." God graciously reminds us here, we have to rule over our sin. We have to tell our sin, "No, I'm not going to let you do this." We have to tell our flesh, "No, I'm not going to let you have control," rather than it just controlling us and making us do things that we're tempted to do, but that we know are wrong to do. So at other times, there's times that we're completely caught by surprise and we fall into sin and we've hardly even had a moment to think about it. Like all of a sudden, you just fly off at the handle and you're like, where did that come from? And then there's other times that you kind of feel that sin is creeping in and the temptation is growing strong. And it's almost like you're watching this in slow motion. You're seeing it happen. And there's a moment there you can decide, am I going to do this or not do this? And I want to do it and I'm tempted to do it. And yet I know I shouldn't do it, but I still want to do it. And you're kind of feeling that tug of war back and forth. And God seems to be saying to Cain, like that tug of war is growing, and if you don't get control of it now, it's going to eventually overtake and destroy you, which is precisely what happens. So sometimes we're caught by surprise, but at other times we can almost feel the temptation growing, and we have to decide what we're going to do with those feelings. When our feelings are telling us to go a different direction than what God has told us, we've got to guard our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all vigilance," or all diligence, "for out of it flow the springs of life." So life, which includes the words that come out of our mouth and the thoughts that we have and the actions that we do. And here, literally, the violent murder of a brother toward his other brother, that these things are flowing out of the heart and that we're told to guard our heart. And that's what God is telling Cain that he should do here in this verse. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7 talks about how we're to pray at all times and that the peace of Christ will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus when we pray with supplication and thanksgiving. And then Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 25 talks about how Paul himself, the apostle, he struggled with sin and with temptation in the flesh. And that there were times that he didn't do the thing that he knew he should do. And the very thing that he didn't want to do is what he ended up doing. So he talks about this struggle almost as though sin is this kind of third party that's right there, but it's tugging and pulling. And we're supposed to guard our heart and say no to our sin and temptation rather than giving into it. So sin will often have an effect at multiple levels. And here we see the effect that it has on Cain's body. Like Cain was visibly upset. He was angry and his face had fallen. You've seen that, right? You've seen where a child went from they were laughing to all of a sudden, like, they're angry, they're mad, they're not getting their way. Or we can see it in ourselves. Like, you want to be perky and yet you're just really anxious or you're really sad or lonely. You're struggling and it's visible on your face and on your body language. And that can often happen. And in those moments, it can be a helpful reminder. Like, I need to examine and guard my own heart. So Psalm 42, verse 5 says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And maybe before you even realize the thought patterns that are going on, you're seeing a difference in how you're feeling and how you're looking and how other people are seeing you. So it's reminding you, like, yeah, I look sad. I look tired. I look frustrated. And by looking in the mirror, it's reminding you, like, why are you downcast? Why do I just feel crummy right now? What's going on here? And then other times it also helps us to lovingly counsel someone else that we see physically a change has happened to them. Something's wrong with them. And we lovingly want to ask, are you okay? Why are you upset? Is there something I can do to help? So we can comfort and admonish others as we understand that our bodies and our hearts and minds go hand in hand. And we see that connection right here in this passage. Well, that brings us then, of course, to the actual act of violence itself, which is what Christ came to save us from, is the kind of death and violence and destruction and darkness that's found here. So we're going to read the rest of the chapter and then make some closing observations here. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Sorry, Mark, I should have let you read those verses for us. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so a lot's happening here in the second half of this chapter. We have the actual murder of Abel, where Cain doesn't listen to the advice and the caution that God has given him. We have the family tree, the genealogy of Cain for seven generations. We have some extra comments that are made about his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, who has two wives. This is the first example of bigamy that we have in Scripture, more than one wife, which is what Genesis 2 had prescribed. Lamech makes some interesting comments about how when somebody does him an injustice, he's going to get back at them 77 times worse. And then we conclude with shifting back over to Adam and Eve and to their next son, who's a replacement for Abel. We have Seth and then his son and grandson mentioned as well, or at least his Seth was born and he called his name Enosh. So we have Adam's grandson mentioned here as well. So let's make a few comments as we wrap up here. Within one generation, we notice that Adam's sin, which was described in chapter 3, has already led to a tailspin of envy, anger, deceit, and murder. All those things happen just within one chapter. So do you see how kind God was to warn Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit. It's not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. And how twisted Satan had been to try and tell them, like, oh, it will make you like God if you will just eat of this fruit. Well, Genesis 4 shows us the result of what happens. Not only have Adam and Eve been separated from God in his presence and banished from the garden and experiencing all these curses, but now they're seeing violence break out and their son has even been murdered now at the hands of their other son. So very, very quickly, things go from bad to worse. And this really is an early setup to what is going to be revisited in chapter 6 of how violent and wicked things get into the world, to where God eventually regrets that he created the human race and he wipes them all off the planet through Noah's flood, except for 8 people on the ark. Adam and Eve, when they were confronted by God and they had sinned, initially they hid from God, and then when God did speak to them, they blame shifted, right? It wasn't my fault, it was the woman you gave me. It wasn't my fault, it was that serpent that was talking to me and convinced me to do this. So they were somewhat naive, they were evasive, they were blame shifting. But do you notice how Cain's answer seems even more like calloused than what Adam and Eve's had been? What does Cain do when he's confronted by God? What's that?
Angry.
He's angry. He lies.
He's arrogant. He's like, how should I know?
He's arrogant. He's sarcastic. There's even a play on words here. Abel had been the keeper. It said that back in verse 2. Abel was the keeper of sheep. And now Cain's like, am I the keeper of my brother? What, do I have to shepherd him too? So, man, this guy is like, he is just, he's got a heart like stone. And it says in verse 8 that he spoke to Abel, his brother. Apparently, this was very premeditated. He talked to him and convinced him to get him out somewhere to where then he could He could kill him. And so we see a contrast of just how evil and hideous it could be. Back when I was in college, I took a class when I was over in Israel for a semester, and it was on the Holocaust. That was a very hard class to take. We took an entire semester, and we read about the Holocaust. We read about the final solution that Hitler had invented, and learned about how things just got worse and worse, going from, there was kind of some minor racial prejudice to the pogroms and the attacks that were going on, and then sending them off into certain city and ghetto areas, and then eventually just training them off and taking them to death camps. And one of the key questions as we would continue to study this throughout the semester is like, how could this happen? And people still wonder, like, how could millions and millions of people and that kind of ethnic cleansing take place? And the answer is because of sin nature. Sin is capable of doing horrific things. And Genesis 4 is another example of that. How could this happen? How could a brother just smash and crush his brother's skull with a rock, or take one of his farming implements and impale him with it and kill him right there so that his blood is spilling out on the ground? How could this happen? And the answer is because of sin. Sin causes people to do horrible, horrible, unthinkable things, violent things, things that we want to shield our eyes from, and we have to. I mean, there's just so much evil in the world, we can't possibly take it all in. It's overwhelming. So we can't be naive. We have to be aware of things that go on, but there's only so much of this that you can take without realizing, like, man, this world is messed up, and it needs Jesus in a serious way. So we see just some of the horror of the outcomes of sin that are in this passage. Why did Cain, after he committed murder and is confronted by God, why did he feel that God's punishment was too hard? He says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Could be because he's never been punished before.
Okay. So the punishment to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent were pretty serious too, the curses that were put on them. And maybe he hadn't been disciplined in the way that he should in the past. That certainly could be part of this.
One of the interesting things is he wasn't afraid when he killed his brother, but he was afraid when death would come to him.
Yeah.
Because he said, well, someone might kill me, but he wasn't afraid when he did it to his brother. And he didn't see anything wrong with that. Mm. But when it came to him, that's why he kind of maybe felt that this is too hard for me.
Yeah, that's a good point.
He feels like he's still focusing on himself and not God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. So he's upset because now certain privileges that he had are being taken away. And it wasn't wrong to be a farmer. You know, there were people that this was part of the creation mandate of, like, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion. So, like, being a farmer was not a bad thing. It was a noble and a dignified role that many, many people in that time and throughout human history have had. But for God to say, you're not going to work the ground anymore, you're going to always be a nomad, you're going to be a wanderer. You can imagine, like, when the one thing that you love and that you find joy and satisfaction and maybe a sense of identity and fulfillment in, and that's taken away, how hard that can be. And there's things that we think, like, anything but this, Lord, like, don't take this away. And, you know, we have to be careful that we don't turn even a good thing into an idol of saying, like, I have to have this at any price. But unfortunately, because he's still thinking about himself, he's committed violence and he knows how awful that is, and now he's scared of other people doing that to him. And the one thing that he loved more than anything in life, now he can't do that anymore. And that becomes very, very difficult for him.
Interesting, actually, like in Genesis 3, he adds to what the Lord said here. In verse 12, God said, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And in verse 13, he says, Cain is responding to it. So verse 14, he says, you have driven me away, you've driven me today away from the ground. So that's what God said in 11. And from your face I shall be hidden. God didn't say that. And then he says, I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, which God did say. So he's saying, I'm not, you have driven me away from you also. Like, you're going to hide your face from me.
Hmm.
And then in verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Now we know theologically from the scripture that God's everywhere. We can't, there's nowhere you can go that you're going to hide from God. But there's this sense where you don't want me, I'm leaving. Like, I'm gone, I'm out of here. Like, he's probably blaming God. Like, because God did not say, you're going to be up. Because God's a forgiving God. He didn't say, I will never forgive you, and you can't be in my presence. But Cain said, God said that.
Yeah, so he probably...
He's a brat.
Didn't have...
He's a brat. I mean, yeah. If you think about it, you know, why are you punishing me this way? He sent him away from Eden. He had everything, and he lost everything. Now he's thinking about himself, saying, people are going to come kill me. And God said, I'm not going to let that happen. Cain has to live with this for the rest of his life,
mm-hmm.
in remorse. That's his punishment. That's what it seemed like to me. Like, he's going to have to sit there and deal with this until the day he dies. He lost everything, but it's still, he's thinking about it's me, 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 me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And then just to your point, like, there's clearly a sense of separation when you've sinned against God. Like, there is separation. So that part is true. But then Cain maybe didn't understand. I think most likely he didn't understand the fact that there could still be forgiveness and reconciliation, even in the way that Adam and Eve found a way to be outside the garden, but still learn to call upon the name of the Lord and to be in fellowship with God. And Cain could have theoretically had that. He could have confessed this. We do see God's mercy by not immediately striking him dead and by saying, I'm not going to let others hurt you as well. So, and by giving him a family. And, you know, obviously there's things that happen in between the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, and down here to the middle of chapter 4, because who are the people that he's afraid are going to kill him? It can't just be Cain and Abel that are the only ones alive besides Adam and Eve. So there's probably a lot of other brothers and sisters. Who is it that Cain is marrying? You know, that's a common question of who was Cain's wife. It's not like there's some other race out there. It's just that between the beginning of this and the end, after Adam and Eve give birth to Cain and Abel, they're continuing to populate the earth. And now you've got more and more people that are present there. So by the time Cain does kill his brother, now he's afraid of others that are there and eventually does find, yes, it is a sister. I know it's weird, but this is before there was all the genetic mutations and things that are in the system now. And it was not forbidden to have. I mean, it was the only way to populate the human race. So it was permitted in that time, but you have a lot of other people that are around, and Cain is banished, but then there are still people that see his mark, and eventually he becomes a separate line off of the side of Adam and Eve. Eric, you were going to say something too?
You kind of addressed it, but, you know, he deserved to die, right? Mm-hmm. He shed his brother's blood, and so that mercy that God showed to him, don't really can't get inside the mind of God as to why, but he had his plan and his purpose for doing that. But I just think about how many times I myself look at, like, difficult times or, like, things that seem like, you know, are bad, and I don't look at the blessing and the mercy of God in that same situation. And I reflect on it later, and it's always something I want to do, is like always reflect on the blessings and mercies of God and the ability for Cain. He could have said, I want to seek God's forgiveness, and that's, you know, we've been forgiven, we're blessed by that, have the grace of that. So kind of for me, that's when, even when things seem like not a judgment but just a trial, mm-hmm. a difficulty, always just to have that perspective. And it's interesting because I was looking at the genealogy, and it looked like about a couple hundred years is when Seth was born, after Adam and Eve were created, it looks like, from the genealogy. So yeah, that's time to like start to have a few little tykes running around. Right? But it's interesting to me at the end of chapter 4, there's a point made, and then people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Because there's this sequence of in Eden, in God, with presence of God in Eden, which is kind of this heavenly material way station or merging of the two, and they're kicked out of that, but they still have this communion with God. God is still communing with them, and Adam and Eve, and then Seth, and some of the patriarchs. But then Cain has this sense that he's going to be put out of the presence of God even further. And I guess you do see that happening with the human race up until the flood, right? Mm-hmm. God completely wants to cut off all communion with man and destroy them.
Mm-hmm.
And then after the flood, Noah, he then has presence with him. So it's just this notion of presence with God is very interesting to me in the Old Testament. Now we know God resides in us,
mm-hmm.
with the Holy Spirit in Christ. So that's interesting, that last verse to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that does bring hope at multiple levels, just the fact people are calling on the name of the Lord, and the fact that God doesn't immediately destroy Cain, and that there's another descendant of Eve that still can kind of somehow fulfill these promises that have been made of crushing the head of the serpent. So there's hope and there's mercy mixed in even to this very, very dark and gloomy passage as well. Bill?
Yeah, I had a question about it. It says here in the sign or mark, we call it the mark of Cain. So how did that line, what face and what, generations, what was that? Was it a certain race, or was it a certain, did Islam come out of that, like generational? Because I've heard about people talking Mark Cain, and I know the Mormons talk about that. So I'm just wondering what is behind that?
To the best of my knowledge, it was unique to Cain. Right. Not necessarily like a birthmark that showed up in subsequent generations or something like that.
Yeah.
I mean, as we read on and we learn about the family, we see that this family as a whole seems to kind of be under the curse rather than under the blessing of God. They seem to each generation keep straying further and further away from the Lord, especially by the time we get to Lamech. So there is a sense of where we're seeing, like we think about the fact that God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated, and how there's kind of a chosen people and then there's a rejected people. And Cain really seems to indicate that same idea. These people are not following the Lord, and then they're reaping a lot of the consequences of that. But as far as the mark, we're not told exactly what it was. Was it a mark on the skin? Was it something that he wore? Was it little horns that were sticking out of his head or something? We don't know for sure, but it was obvious to people not to mess with him, because they would be repaid by God. And then also it was a reminder of what he had done wrong. And there's things that we do, and sometimes we live with the consequences of those things. And this was a case where there was an ongoing, enduring reminder of a consequence of what he had sinned against God. So I can't really tell you for sure other than that.
And speaking towards Islam, that whole line passed away with the flood.
So yeah, Cain's family did pass away with the flood. So it wouldn't specifically be... Yeah, that's a good point.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you, everyone. We need to head out, so Merry Christmas to you.